For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 19 through 37. Prophet Daniel chapter 4, 19 through 37. The pride and the vain things that we just sung about. Here we see Nebuchadnezzar, a very prideful man, a very vain man, had quite a few riches. But here in verses 19 through 37, we have a heavenly decree of judgment against Nebuchadnezzar, set in a context of God's sovereignty over all that there is. Daniel in verses 19 through 27 interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he received from a watcher, he calls him, and the application of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Basically, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the man," similar to what David had to hear. Then we have the dream accomplished in verses 28 through 33, and then Nebuchadnezzar's restoration or his recovery in verses 34 through 37. But we may note in verse 27, there's counsel from Daniel to the king is for him to break off his sins by practicing righteousness. And that's something that we can learn through this session is that no matter how bad a person is, there can be some form of repentance. But when we have repentance, not only to see sin, but also to learn to do well as well. So we can read in chapter 4 and verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn to Philippians 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Philippians 2, 1 through 13. In chapter 2 here, Paul continues to exhort the church in Philippi towards Christian unity, Christian character. In verse 2, he tells them, writes to them to be of the same mind, same mind of Christ, the same mind of Paul and the same mind of Christ. And what is that mind of Christ? One of humility. Christ says that he is meek and lowly in heart, and we will find rest for our souls. So he exhorts them to have the same mind, which is humility. We should be humble, opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar was, of course, but there's an example that Christ gives us of his humility, who was in the form of God, but also in the form of man. So we begin reading chapter 2 and verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure.
And open your Bibles to the 20th chapter, chapter 20 of the Gospel of Matthew. Our text this morning, it's a little lengthy, but it won't take as long as you might think. Verses 17 through 28. They begin this way by pointing out that when I went to college, at your expense, I was in the Marine Corps in those days, they sent me to University of Georgia. I was a history major. And I had a limited time to get a degree. That's the way the military operates. So get something you already know, take a lot of classes in it, and get it over in a hurry. And that's what I did. And already, the history departments of major universities were infected by the idea that great men didn't make a difference. Everything was economics. Well, it was too late for me. I already believed in the great man theory of history. Why? Because history is filled with great men who seem to make a difference. People like Julius Caesar. People like Napoleon, or Wellington on the other side. People like George Washington, or Abraham Lincoln, or Winston Churchill, or either our former or present president, kind of depending on where you are, on those sort of things. Proud men, and I suspect all of those men, one way or the other, assume that their greatness is due to their own excellence, because that's kind of the way we're made. The Bible's filled with the stories of great men. Now, one of them that comes immediately to mind is the Pharaoh of Egypt in the days of Moses. In fact, Moses was told very early that he could deliver a message to Pharaoh, the great king of the great civilization of the Egyptians, in Exodus 9:16. This is the purpose I raised you up for. You're on the throne of Egypt, and I put you there, and this is the purpose for which I raised you up, so that I could show you my power, so that my name would be proclaimed in all of the earth. Well, the same thing applies to all the Assyrian kings, which an awful lot of the Old Testament major prophets deal with. They're the ones that have the funny names like Shalmaneser and Sennacherib and Tilgath-Pileser, and they have military leaders like the Rabshakeh, who will stand outside the walls of the city and proclaim in the Hebrew tongue all these threats and say, you know, the gods of Lachish didn't save them. Why do you think he's going to save you? I piled up their skulls and I'll pile up your skulls. So you need to not listen to your God. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, we just heard about. You know, that image of the great image with the head of gold. God himself says the head of gold, the greatest king ever, was Nebuchadnezzar. And as Mike read, he had quite an experience of 7 years as his nail grew like bird claws and his hair grew like feathers and he was out eating grass. He obviously went crazy. And at the end of that period, by some phenomenal means, the Lord restored his vision. And if you go back to that text and look through, even more greatness was given to it. And he gives this wonderful testimony about the God of heaven. Of course, we don't have those kind of great men. Now we have what in the sports world they call the GOAT, the greatest of all time. You know, Brady's the greatest of all time quarterback, or somebody's the greatest of all time soccer players. Who's the current GOAT, or who is the GOAT? And I'm sure there's all kinds of arguments going about the greatest of all time here and there. In reality, there's only one being, only one being who is truly great, and that is God. Everything else is subordinate to the great one who is God. Now, the Old Testament, let's call it its meta-narrative, the big story of the Old Testament is that the day is going to come when the great God will truly elevate a human being to the preeminent position over all of creation. There'll be no question that it will be a human. There'll be no question about his humanity because he will be born of a woman. There'll be no question of his lineage because he will be in David's line, the line of King David. He'll be of the seed of Abraham. He will be so fully man that his favorite title for himself will be the Son of Man, which, of course, has great meaning. We spent many months in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, almost 20 chapters. We will conclude the 20th chapter next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And Matthew's gone at great lengths, and in many ways it's pointed out from Scripture and from the experiences and from the teaching and from the miracles that the person has been identified who is the fulfillment of those things, and it is Jesus of Nazareth. He is, in point of fact, God's Messiah. He is the Son of God. And yet, when we turn to our passage today, we will find something that seems to utterly contradict the greatest of beings. We'll find yet another prediction of some great sufferings in his path. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, anytime we begin to consider these things that are, in a sense, too deep for us to fully understand, we come to you, we ask that you would enlighten our spiritual understanding in a clearer way. Help us to grasp more what it meant for the Son of God to become man, to begin his suffering at his incarnation, to continue it through his earthly ministry, Lord, ultimately to fulfill it in his crucifixion and resurrection. Lord, help us to place ourselves once again in the sandals of those who walked those dusty roads from Galilee down to Jerusalem, to listen clearly to his teaching, to consider how we would have responded, because we would, I suspect, have responded exactly the same way they would, to see the implications for our lives and for the society around us that is so focused upon personal greatness, personal esteem, the importance of me. Lord, help us to see our place, the glorious place that you have created us to occupy in this time, in this season. Lord, help us to see we have a role in the greatest institution, the church. We have a role to play in preserving your truth and being the means of the extension of that kingdom by living out the faith before a watching world, shining as bright lights in a dark world, living differently from this perverted generation. Help us, Lord, to do so with joy and expectation of that sure reward. And help us not to be so humble we won't admit that we are pursuing that reward. Truly, at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And there is a sense in which we will ultimately all spend a significant amount of eternity at thy right hand. We ask these things, believing they're in keeping with the mission and purpose of thy Son, whose name reveals that mission and purpose, the God who saves, Jesus, the Christ. Amen. This morning, having laid out that this is the Messiah, this is the great God himself come in the flesh, the second person of the Godhead, we're confronted with his suffering. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now looking down at verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This passage, all of these verses that we're considering today have to do with suffering. And yet this is the greatest of all time, individual. And there is a connection, there's a relationship between his suffering and his greatness. When we read the next paragraph, the next section, we will see men concerned about their own greatness. And he will teach them a lesson about greatness, about the path to true greatness. He will teach them, and then, as we will eventually see, he will show them. It really does involve a path that may involve great, great suffering. Now, aren't Christians supposed to be not pursuing greatness? Aren't we just supposed to be humble folks and not proud folks? After all, doesn't God resist the proud and give grace to the humble? Should we even want to be great, even in God's eyes? Well, yes. And I think clearly Jesus Christ, who came to please the Father, saw that as one of his goals as well. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 tells us it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he's seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. There is a proper reward for disciples of God, for disciples of Jesus Christ. There is a proper greatness that God desires for his children, for you, if you're his child. Now, it is in the context of the life you live and the place you live and your relationship to him, but there is a greatness to be pursued in that. There's a way for that greatness to be attained. And it is the way that is for your best good and for God's most glory. So we look at this announcement, yet another announcement of our Lord's imminent sufferings. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. The great Galilean ministry is concluded. He's gone everywhere preaching and teaching the message of the kingdom. Now he's departed there. He's crossed over the east side of the Jordan. He's going south down to Jericho. And we'll pick him up in a couple of weeks or months, coming up from Jericho to Jerusalem with all the events of that final week. As they're going down the road, he took his 12 disciples aside, verse 17 tells us, and he said to them, remember, he's on the path that's going to lead to Jerusalem, that's going to lead to his ascension and being seated at the right hand of God, where he'll have a name above every name, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. He will absolutely be the preeminent being of all, the greatest of the greatest. He's on that path. He's going to reveal to them that on that path, God the Father has determined that there will be an unavoidable, inescapable encounter with some phenomenal sufferings. Now, if you just come to this little paragraph, take it out of context, you see this is really bad things that are going to happen to him. I mean, he is going to be raised on the third day, so we all understand it, but this whole paragraph is just about his suffering. But if you read it in context with the next paragraph, it reveals that the suffering is all part of getting to that greatness, to that place of preeminence. That's why it connects to verse 28. And that's also, I suspect, why this paragraph is hooked directly to the other paragraph. And so we're studying them together to make sure we get the full effect of the lesson. So he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And what he's going to share now is not that, you know, bad things are going to happen to me there. No, he knows exactly what's going to happen to him there. He knows in detail what's going to happen to him there. He's fully aware, and he embraces it. He knows every detail about what's going to happen, and he embraces it. That is a mark of greatness. Now, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what this afternoon holds. But we have the opportunity to trust God with it and simply embrace his will for this afternoon and tomorrow and the days and months and years to come. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. The psalmist says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. You've given me an ear to hear. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, you've not required. And then speaking in another voice says, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, for your law is written within my heart. That's the words. Those are words refer to the Messiah. Those are the words of the Messiah. I came to do the Father's will. This individual who's speaking to them is God's Messiah, and we have to believe that. Now, when Peter said, remember he asked on the road to Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? And they come with all these ideas. He said, well, yeah, but who do you say that I am? Matthew 16:16. Peter responds, well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus commends him and says, you know, the only way you're going to know that is because you were taught that by God. And incidentally, the only way you're going to know that believingly, not just as an intellectual fact, is if you're taught that by the living God. Your ears have to be opened spiritually so that you get that the connection is made and the circuits light up, let's say. Almost immediately, of course. In fact, we ought to probably turn back to Matthew 16:21. Let me show you what happens immediately after that. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. That would be from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and he was going to be killed, murdered. And on the third day, he'd be raised. That was probably only a couple of months before the passage we're looking at today. But between those, soon after the transfiguration, look probably right across the page of the next chapter, over in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, they're gathering in Galilee before they begin the journey that we're considering today. Jesus turns to them and he says, "The Son of Man's about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Now, they'd already heard the story. Now they've heard it again, and they're greatly distressed by the story. They don't understand. In the parallel passage in Mark, they are grieved because they don't understand and grieved because of what they think they do understand. And you can understand that. But looking at our passage today, our passage in verse 18 and 19, you know, there's a lot more details here. He reveals a lot more this time than he has the two previous times. That's why sometimes it's a good idea to have a little chain of verses there in a row so you kind of see how more and more light gets shed on things. As we work through this, he tells them the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Well, we already kind of knew that. And they will condemn him to death. Now, condemnation follows some sort of a hearing, a trial, some judicial act. This is probably referring to what happened in the chief priest's quarters, where the Sanhedrin decides this man and his being, his activities are worthy of death. You know, we don't need any more evidence. What's your verdict? Well, it's death. He says they will condemn him to death. There'll be an official verdict passed. But then verse 19 says, then he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. Where did that come from? See, this is absolutely new. It's going to go outside of Jewish circles. It's going to go into the Gentile court system. And what are the Gentiles going to do to him? They're going to mock him. And they're going to flog him. And it gets worse and worse. And then, and this is the first time this has really shown up this way, then they're going to crucify him. Now, there's a word of terror. I mean, he's already told them, if a man's going to be my disciple, he has to deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow me. But you didn't mean it literally, did you? And now, he says, the Son of Man's going to be crucified. He knows all the details. He knows all about the two thieves. He knows all about the man that's going to help him carry the cross. He knows all about the mocking and scoffing. He knows all about the sponge and the vinegar. He knows all about the pierced side. He knows all about the conversations with the two thieves. He knows all of that. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were looking at some relatively serious surgery that I knew I had to have, you know, I have to have it, but I'm sure not looking forward to it happening. I think the worst part of it is just anticipating having to go through it and the pain and the result. Well, he's known this all along. And yet they're going to Jerusalem. The old King James would say he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Isn't that an amazing thing? He knows all those details. He knows there's greatness at the end, but he knows this is the path. And he's come to do his Father's will, so he fully embraces everything in the path. And that immediately connects us to the next event. And what we see here is a couple of disciples, and it probably could have been almost any of them, as we'll see. How do they respond to this new revelation that we understand is a terrible thing that's going to happen to him, and that he's known all along? With the most self-seeking attitude imaginable. I was a kid once. More importantly, I've had a couple. It's hard to imagine how self-centered kids can be, especially teenagers. Not as self-centered as I was, but self-centered. This goes beyond anything imaginable in the context of what happens. A couple of his disciples come to him. Now, these aren't just random people off the street. These are among the very few people who actually believe he's the Messiah. I mean, there might be a couple of hundred. There's at least 12 of them going with him down to Damascus, and 11 of those 12 seem to really believe he's the Messiah, the Son of God. They actually believe he's going to have a kingdom, the kingdom he's been telling everybody about. And they needed to repent because they believe he's the Messiah. They believe he has a kingdom. And based upon their beliefs, they come with this question. In fact, in the Matthew passage, they don't actually come alone. They come with their mom. That may or may not be essential to our understanding of this. But let's not lose sight of the fact these are believers. They're seeing things with the eyes of faith that you can't see otherwise. He is the Messiah. There is a kingdom. But we're told in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came. She came with her sons. Well, the two sons would be James and John. And if the mother of James and John, as some interpreters think, it is, if it's Salome, then her sister is Mary, Jesus' mom. Which means that's Aunt Salome. And James and John are cousins. It's all a family. Which, of course, you know, family is family. So maybe that's why there's a little more reason why they'd feel bold enough. Though the timing is just awful for this. She, Matthew records, came, kneeled before him, asked him for something. Over in the parallel passages in Mark 10, verse 35, she's not mentioned, but the conversation seems to begin like this. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. Now, you've probably had kids, or perhaps you've done this, because, hey, whatever I ask, will you give me? You know, that sort of thing. And you understand it's a verbal trap, and it's not new, right? We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Well, however the conversation begins, they do want something. And Jesus asked them in verse 21, well, what do you want? She says here, and in other passages they say, but she says here, well, I want you to say that these two sons of mine, James and John, are going to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand, when you enter the kingdom, your kingdom. See, they're believers. They know there's a kingdom. They know there's thrones. He's told them there's thrones in the previous chapter. And I just want to make sure they got the best thrones. And they'd kind of like to have the ones closest to the big throne. That is what's being asked. If we can't be the goat, we want to be the next ones to the goat. Well, when this goes out over the air, if anybody doesn't understand what greatest of all time, I don't think it goes to many people anyway, but I'll keep saying, greatest of all time. That's what I mean by go. Jesus answers them. He just tells them, you don't know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're asking for. That's probably a picture of us most of the time. You know, simply in asking for God's will to be done. He knows the best possible course. And as we're submissive to that, we really don't know it. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Then he asks, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now here's a question. What is the cup that he's referring to? I think we can identify that relatively easy by going over to Matthew 26 and look at the very next time he mentions it. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his 11 disciples at that point, because Judas is gone, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We all know what the cup is from his own words. We don't need to turn to the passage in John, but John 18:11, when he's betrayed, when the soldiers, the chief priests come, and they arrest him in the garden, Peter, ever impulsive, draws a sword, swings it, probably trying to lop off the head of the chief priest's number one servant, a man named Malchus. Malchus rather obviously ducks or moves somehow, and Peter ends up, instead of lopping off his head, lopping off an ear. Jesus immediately tells Peter, John 18:11, "Put your sword in its sheath." And he's going to heal the ear too. But he says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Go back to the question. Are you able to drink the cup that's been given to me? And of course, the answer of these two is yes. Of course, we can drink the cup. They don't know what they're asking for. He says, "Yes, we're able. Whatever, we're ready." He said to them, verse 23, "You will drink the cup." The first martyr is the Apostle James. Herod cuts off, arrests him, has his head cut off, and it delights the Jews so much he arrests Peter as well. The other son of Zebedee seems to be the last apostle to die. He's the one that seems to spend many years of ministry, but his final years isolated on the island of Patmos. And that would seem to be a very, very unpleasant place to be. That's where the sulfur mines are. He says, "You will drink my cup." But then he reveals something else to them in verse 23. He says, "But to sit at my right hand and at my left, you know, it's not mine to grant. There are some things, some levels of greatness, they're entirely in God's hand. God is sovereign over this whole process. He's determined the path. He's determined the extent of everything. He's determined how it's going to work out. It's not in my power to tell you, you can be at the right, he can be at the left. That's just the way it doesn't work that way. Those seats are going to be occupied by those for whom those seats have been prepared by my Father." Now, there's a lot of religious people. There's whole religious systems, and religious systems that consider themselves to be Christian. Probably the largest, quote, Christian organization in the world, with its center at Rome, believes that if you do enough, you earn enough, so ultimately you could be the greatest among men to reach those stages. You can go beyond mere sainthood to super sainthood, to closer and closer and closer. The only person they know for certain did is Mary. And then a couple of centuries later, they added "and Mary's mom." We have no idea where that came from. But and now there's hundreds of others. That's not the way it works. You have people that work themselves to death, like Mother Teresa, doing good, being courageous, being kind, working among the filth and the poor of Calcutta her whole life, and then coming to the end of her life wondering if she's done enough. You can't do enough. The greatness does not depend upon the extent of the suffering. In fact, there's nothing meritorious about the suffering. It doesn't earn you anything. It's just part of the path to the greatness of being ultimately in the presence of God. And it's purposeful to develop our faith and to bring glory to God. I think I would sum up this way. We need to think soberly. We need to do right. We need to be very careful we don't think too highly of ourselves. As we examine ourselves and our lives and our ability, our skills, the opportunities, the times in which we live and the paths that we could take, we need to consider all of those God's given us. And we need to be good stewards over them. And we need to use them for His glory, as John Piper would say, whatever you... Well, it bounces off the passage about eating and drinking, saying and doing. He says, you ought to try to drink a glass of orange juice to the glory of God. You ought to look at things around you and recognize all of these are gifts from a good and benevolent God to be used in stewardship for His glory. So that's the answer they receive. Now, this should come as no real surprise, but looking back at our text, verse 24, guess what happens when the other 10 disciples hear about the conversation those two and their mom just had with Jesus? They are, it says, indignant at the two brothers. Now, of course, every one of them thinks they are righteously indignant. They have a right to be offended that those two would go and do that. But the reason they think that is because those two did it and they didn't. Because these are just people. These are just people. All of us would be righteously offended. And all of us may have fallen right into the opportunity to ask, hey, what's in it for me? So once again, Jesus is going to help them. And He's going to help us to see that there's a relationship between greatness in the sight of God and the suffering that, on all likelihood, is going to be in all of our paths. Jesus reaches the pinnacle of preeminence, of greatness, but He did it through suffering. So when He teaches about it, we ought to listen. We're probably going to have to get there the exact same way, but God's always sovereign, and He's involved every step of the way. So verse 25, Jesus called them to Him, and He said, listen, look around you. The rulers, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Think about the people that lord themselves, their personalities, their ideas, their power, their authority over our lives. I mean, I don't want to get too specific here, but everything we do seems to be controlled by people beyond our power. And as gears are turned and laws are passed and restrictions are placed, more and more and more authority is being exercised over us, so that sometimes one wonders if the freedoms that presumably our Constitution guarantees us are actually ours anymore. I'm not advocating anything for that. I'm just pointing out that those in authority lord it over those they have authority over it. And whether it's on the micro scale at the office or the macro scale of how the entertainment industry or government or the economy works, those in authority lord it over. That's the way it's always been. And their great ones exercise authority over everybody else. Now look at verse 26. But that shall not be so among you. That's not the way the body of Christ functions. The church isn't supposed to look like the world. It's not supposed to operate with marketing systems. It's not supposed to operate with hierarchies. It's not supposed to operate with various powers of authority up and down the spectrum here. Positions of authority that the world can offer and does offer say absolutely nothing about character. And character is what God's concerned about. Now, the Lord continues, you want to be great? Whoever, all-inclusive term, whoever shall be great among you believers, he must be, this is an imperative, he must be your servant. And if you want to be the goat, If you want to be the greatest among all of them, you're going to have to be their slave. Now, this sounds like he's taking others' orientation too far. This is Jesus Christ. This is the greatest of all time. This is the one who is going, is preeminent over all things. This is the one whose name is above every name. That's how the church, the body of Christ, is to function. I almost had Elder Mike read from the Old Testament, Genesis 24. It was just too long. And I really only needed to make one point from it. Abraham asked his servant to go to the land from whence they came and find a bride for Isaac. The servant goes. And he offers one of these prayers that I wouldn't necessarily encourage you to, but a very specific prayer so the Lord would lead and guide and direct him. He says, when the virgins come out to the watering hole with the flocks, I'm going to ask one of them to give me some water. And the one you want for Isaac, would you have her say, I'll get you water, and I'll water your camels too. And it happens. It happens. That's exactly what happens to Rebecca. He asks for water to drink. She says, I'll get you water, and I'll water your camels as well. Genesis 24. And I'm sure that servant said, he recognized it instantly. Not only is this God's choice, this is the great one for my master's son, Isaac. That's how it works. And I don't know how hard it would be to water one camel. And I don't know how many camels there are, but if you go back and look at all the stuff he took with him, there's a lot of camels. And I suspect they drank a lot of water. And she's not turning on the tap. She's going down in the hole. She's leaning over with the bucket. She's coming up the stairs again and again and again and again. Greatness isn't being seen as low and humble and, just do all the little menial jobs around so everybody knows how great I am. It's in serving in whatever position, whatever opportunity the Lord has given you. Serving with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Using your gifts. Understand they've been given to you by God. Using them for His glory. That's the path to greatness. And he closes with the ultimate example, which of course he knows all about, even though it hadn't happened yet, in verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, though if anyone deserved to be served, it's him, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in closing, turn back to the passage that Mike read from the New Testament, Philippians 2. I'd like to call your attention to this really famous passage, this passage many of us have known for many years. We've had it read to us many times. We've studied through it a number of times. I just want to undergird the message with this. Beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. That's the mind which is yours if you're in Christ Jesus. Though, speaking of him, though he was within the form of God, he is an eternal being. He didn't count equality with God as a thing to be held, that he had to know that he was God all the time. Everybody had to praise that he was this immense being. It wasn't a thing to be grasped. He voluntarily emptied himself. Once the Father's will was revealed, he chose to do his Father's will. That involved emptying himself, probably emptying himself of the independent exercise of some divine attributes. Not that he wasn't always divine. He's fully God, fully man. And he took the form of a servant, of a slave. And that looked like being born as that babe in the manger. That's when it started. That's when his humiliation began, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. His personal, public, active, obedient ministry, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to whom? Obedient to the Father. He came to do the Father's will. Obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, even the death on a cross, a crucifixion. And verse 9 begins with therefore. Because of that is what the therefore is there. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What more can he say than to you? It's already been said. I mean, the path to greatness in the kingdom of God is the path of simply following the will of God. And when things happen, and they will happen, they come into your life by God's permission and for God's purposes, and we accept them and we incorporate them. They're part of making us who we are so that we can be more effective servants for his kingdom. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of each and every day, of each and every soul in the body of Christ, for the times in which we live and the challenges under which we live. We thank you for the opportunities. We thank you, Lord, for the obstacles. We thank you for the measure of good health that you've graced us with. We thank you, Lord, for the infirmities that in your time and for your purposes that you bring into our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence we have of your presence. Lord, we thank you that when we sin, as we do, and we lose that confidence, it troubles us. It troubles our souls. We grieve as the Spirit grieves. And Lord, you draw us back. We can't hide from you. You call us by name. You help us to deal with our sins. You restore us. You've granted us faith. You've granted us repentance. You've granted us a new spirit, a new heart. And Lord, in these new lives, as new creations, help us, Lord, to live for your glory and to be used to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.